We hope that you're ready to get into the Word of God and let the Word of God speak to you. We've been preaching in 1 Peter, and we're going to go back there again this morning in chapter 1. This book of 1 Peter is written to a group of people that have been scattered, possibly out of Palestine. They've went up into the area around the Black Sea, an area of Cappadocia and Pontus and Galatia. And it's a time period in which Nero is on the throne of the great Roman Empire, and he's persecuting Christians. They're going through a very difficult time. And Peter is writing these people to encourage them to keep on keeping on. And verse 3 of the first chapter, he reminds them that they have been begotten into a lively hope. He says, don't just focus upon your trials and your difficulties, but focus upon the fact that we have a living hope, that just as Jesus was resurrected, we can be resurrected. And then he reminds them in verse 4 that not only do they have eternal life, but they also have an inheritance, that in heaven there's waiting for us some rewards and some benefits, and he says that's reserved in heaven. And then he tells them in verses 6 and 7 that even though there are rewards in the future, our religion is not a pie-in-the-sky religion that we're only going to get our pie when we go to heaven, but there's some benefits to suffering in this life. And it says that the trials of our faith can be more precious than gold. And so it works in us. If you over in chapter 5 and verse 10, it tells us that our trials can strengthen us and establish us and settle us. And then in verses 8 through 12, when we preached on that, he just began to talk to them about the wonder of the great salvation that we have and how that the Old Testament prophets desired to look into that. He says in verse 10, he talks about in verse 12, even the angels desire to look into salvation. Perhaps the angels couldn't understand how God could create mankind and then God himself come and die for mankind. It was beyond their comprehension. But whether it was that or other things, the angels desire to look into it. Now, when we go through trials and suffering, I think if you just think a little bit about some things that you've been through, there's a couple of things that happen. One of the things that happens when you go through some very difficult times as a child of God, you can become angry and you can begin to sin. Sinful activity is often a result of trials in our lives. And he tells them there in verses 13 through 16, he says, don't let that happen. He says in verse 15, but he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all matter of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so he says, during this trying time, during times of difficulty, stay the course. Stay holy and separated. Live a godly life. Don't revert back to cussing and swearing and slamming the doors and kicking the dog and just doing sinful activity. Trust the Lord. Be holy. But the second thing that often happens during difficult times is that we can be like the tortoise and we can just pull in our head and we can back away and we can become recluse and we can try to protect ourselves and we can quit loving people. Jesus said himself when in the book of Mark, where iniquity abounds, because iniquity abounds, the love of many shall wax cold. When you've been hurt, when you go through hard times, your love can, you can say, I'm not going to put my heart back out there to be stepped on again. I'm not going to open myself up ever again. And if you don't put your heart out there, you never love anybody. And so he tells them, that's what he's going to address here in verses 22 through 24. Look what he says. He says in verse 22 of chapter 1, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so he's calling upon them, and these people who have been pushed away from their homes, they're up there in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia. He says, what you guys need to do is you need to love each other, seeing you have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren. See that you love one another with pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is of the flower of grass. The grass withereth, the flower thereof falleth away. But the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. And so he kind of puts some adjectives around this love. He says it's unfeigned love there in verse 22. That word unfeigned means to be genuine. It needs to be real. It needs to have some character to it. It's a love that's not a pretensive love. We don't pretend to love someone. It's love, not a sham. It's not a love that I do this so I can gain from that. But it's just an open, sacrificial love, a true love. And then he says it ought to be with a pure heart, this love that he speaks about. Unfeigned love for the brethren. See, you love one another with a pure heart. Your heart, there's no motives in it. It's just pure to your heart. And then he uses that word fervently. It's interesting, that word. We're going to experience that shortly here. The Olympics start this week, and going into August, we're going to have the Olympics. And that really is an athletic term in that a person stretches himself out as far as he can, the most that he can. We're laughing at Drew this morning. He was in a weightlifting contest yesterday, and he can barely walk today. He stretched himself. And that's what this word fervently, to stretch out as far as you can, to do all that you can, to strive with all one's energy. A person will do that in the Olympics, trying to reach the goal. But I want to point out to you this morning two words in this passage that we've read, our text in 22 through 25. Two words that are very much misunderstood in our culture. Unless we understand them, we're not going to grasp and get and be a part of what Peter is talking about. The word love. He says here that he says that we ought to love one another with a pure heart. That word love is very misunderstood today in our culture. And then this word here in verse 23, two words together, a phrase, being born again. That word born again. The word born again in our culture refers to someone who's come back or gets a fresh start. I was trying to Google some ideas about how to express that, and what kept popping up is born again transmissions. Well, it's got a new start, you know. You blew your motor, and now you got a new one. Born again transmissions. We have different things that we talk about. When the Yankees got a pitcher named C.C. Sabathia, they were born again, and the Yankees had hope of being able to return to the World Series. A number of years ago, when Lee Iacocca took over the Chrysler Company, really it came back from almost death. It was born again. And according to Gallup polls and other polls, but whichever poll you read there, but some say 45%, others say 50% of Americans claim to be born again. But in most cases, they have no idea, absolutely no idea what it means biblically to be born again. We need to talk about that this morning. It's important that someone understands the phrase being born again, because our eternal destiny, whether heaven or hell, depends upon if we biblically understand what it means to be born again. The second word that's very misunderstood is that word love. We say, I love pizza, or I love Alaska, or I love hockey, or I love my dog Molly. I'm about the only one that does sometimes. I love my family. and I love Jesus. But what exactly does that mean? Well, I read about this little girl who was invited to her friend's house for supper, and the mother asked her if she liked buttered broccoli, and she replied, "Oh yes, I love it." But when the broccoli was passed around the table, she declined to take any, and the mother said, "I thought you said you loved buttered broccoli." The girl replied sweetly, "Oh yes, ma'am, I do, but not enough to eat it." Well, what do we mean when we say, "I love it"? The importance of biblical love and the understanding of born again is very important. If we are not truly born again, we cannot truly love. I want to say that again. If you've not truly been born again, you have not the capability to love as others. I want you to go over to 1 John. We're here in 1 Peter, and 1 John is just beyond 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 7. 1 John 4, 7 says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." And so the bottom line is, we cannot truly love our spouses, we cannot love our siblings, we cannot love our children, our family members and friends with a deep, rich, meaningful love unless we've been born again. The love Peter is calling upon a Christian to perform, this love to be an unfeigned love, a pure love, a fervent love, is not possible unless you have received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And so let us first note this word, born again. If we're really going to grasp what Peter is saying here when he says in verse 23 of chapter 1, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. If we're really going to understand that, I think we need to really go back to the first place it was used in our Bible, and that is John chapter 3. Let's go back there. What does it really mean, this term, born again? In John chapter 3, if you'll go with me there. In John chapter 3, of course, we have the narrative of Nicodemus and Jesus speaking. Nicodemus being a religious ruler, a very religious man, but not really had a relationship with God. And this John chapter 3 is where we find the term, you must be born again. But let's just note a little bit here. In chapter 3 and verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." This statement tells us very powerfully something that's very important, and that is, God has a kingdom. It's not of this world, a kingdom where he's coming again and he's going to rule and reign upon this earth, but he's also got a spiritual kingdom that when we're saved, we become part of a kingdom and part of a family. And he said, listen, there's those who can enter into the kingdom and there's those that cannot. And the door going into the kingdom is through Jesus Christ. You must be born again. And so this term of born again has to do with our eternal destiny. It implies that man is not naturally born in the kingdom of God. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 2, it tells us that we walked according to the course of this world, children of disobedience, that we were in the kingdom that was underneath the domain and control of Satan himself. Now look at verse 5 here. He says, "Verily, verily, I say to you, except a man be born of the water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so he's saying, listen, there's a spiritual side of man and a physical side of man. And I'm not talking about being physically born. I'm talking about being spiritual born. And until a person is spiritually born, he has no relationship with God. There's non-existent relationship with God. Oh, yes, people can say, they can call out to God in the foxhole and they can recognize there is a God, but there's no personal relationship with the God of this universe until you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior. And this is what the Bible tells us. It says in Genesis chapter 6, "And God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Psalms 10 describes mankind. He says, the wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. In Psalms 14, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They're all gone aside. They're altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And so what's he saying? Well, man naturally doesn't seek God. Man doesn't want to even have God in his knowledge. When I was lost, I didn't go around thinking about what God thought or what God wanted me to do. I didn't want to know God's laws and God's rules because it just ruined my day. I didn't want God in my thoughts. Every thought that came to my mind, I just put it aside. I don't want that. And he's simply saying that a man needs to have a spiritual birth. And then he says this is not an optional matter in verse 7. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. And then in verse 8, he kind of describes this birth. He says, the wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. What's he saying? Well, the work of the Spirit in drawing men. We find that we've already read that man does not seek God in himself, but God is real. And it says this thing about being saved, this thing about being born again, it's like the wind. I can't see the wind, and I can't see the Holy Spirit. But I guarantee you, when I was lost and the Word of God was preached to me, something was bugging me. And it wasn't the fact that I ate buttered broccoli. It was the fact that the Spirit of God was dealing with my soul. And I cannot see the wind, but I certainly can feel the effects of the wind. And so he's trying to help Nicodemus understand the working of God in his life. And then in verse 15 and 16 of John 3, and we can't preach all of John 3, but it says that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. A couple of things I want you to see here. First of all, this believing in the Lord is not a process that, you know, over time I just go through this and you know, at a certain age I understood that, you know, there must be a God because he created the northern lights and I gradually just grow up into being a child of God. No, it's a point in time when I believe. In fact, it tells us in John chapter 1, to believe is to receive, and to receive is to believe. They're synonymous terms. That takes place in a point in time. And then I want you to see here, he uses that word perish. Should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, listen, we need to understand today that if we're not saved, and we need to understand those of our community who are not saved, they're perishing. There's something to be feared. That God says you're perishing. And to leave this world not knowing Jesus Christ as our Savior is to perish. Now, go back with me, because Peter has some very powerful things to say here in this passage when we talk about being born again. In 1 Peter chapter 1, look what it says in verse 22. He says, seeing ye have purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. Being born again. Not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And so he said, there's a seed that's planted. There's a seed that brings forth life. There's a seed that results in being born again. And that's the word of God. Now listen, I'm just going to say it just as plain as I can. If your testimony does not involve how the Word of God brought conviction of your sin in your life, you need to get saved. You're saved by the preaching of the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. The Bible tells us, then they that call upon Him, and how can they call upon Him who have not believed? And how shall they believe on whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? that somehow either from a pulpit or from a witness, preacher here doesn't mean the pastor, but it means someone who's proclaimed the Word of God. It may be in a preaching fashion, or it may have been just sitting around a table opening up the Word of God, but the Word of God is necessary for salvation. And when I talk to people and they give me a testimony of salvation, but the Word of God played no role in that, then there's something missing. It's not biblical salvation. Peter says in this passage, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible by the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. Romans 1, Paul said, for I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God and the salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. In Romans, 1 Corinthians, he said, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to us which are saved, it's the power of God. 2 Thessalonians says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And so salvation comes by the Holy Spirit's work, but it comes by me believing truth. Where's the truth? The Bible says, thy word is truth. Listen, there's not going to be anyone saved in North Pole, Alaska, unless you and I and others that really are saved give them the Word of God. That's our responsibility. The Word of God has to be connected with salvation. James says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. And so it's through the Word of God that we understand our sinfulness. We understand our need to be saved. It's through the Word of God that we understand the cross work. I want you to hold your place here, but go back with me to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul describes to the Thessalonian believers how God had worked in their life to bring them to a place of salvation. He said, for our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And so he says, when our gospel came to you at Thessalonica, and you were saved, it wasn't just the words that we spoke of the gospel, but there was power there. And the Holy Spirit was using the Word of God. That when we give out a gospel witness, the other day when I witnessed to a guy at a garage sale, I just wondered, well, how much is that going to accomplish? But man, how little we think of the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit takes the Word of God. In the church that I grew up in, I've talked about this case before, but there was a man whose wife was saved when she was first married to him in the early 20s and of their lives, and she prayed for her husband. He was up in his 60s before he ever started coming to church. But the Word of God was preached, and the invitation at the end of the message was given, and people were invited to accept Christ as their Savior and encouraged. And he would stand at the pew and grip the pew, and his knuckles would turn white. Why? Why? Why would that happen? Because the gospel comes with the power of the Holy Spirit. I read a story about a skeptic in Zimbabwe who was a guy named Gaylord Kambarama. He was the secretary of a Bible society, was out in the streets and trying to sell Bibles. And he, this lost man said, if you give me the New Testament, I'll roll the pages and use them to make cigarettes. And Gaylord replied, I understand that, but at least promise to read the page of the New Testament before you smoke it. And when the man agreed, Gaylord gave him the New Testament, and that was the last he saw of him for 15 years. Then while Gaylord was attending a convention in Zimbabwe, where the speaker on the platform suddenly spotted him and pointed him out in the audience and said, this man doesn't remember me, But 15 years ago, he tried to sell me a New Testament. When I refused to buy it, he gave it to me. And even though I told him I'd use the pages to roll cigarettes, I smoked Matthew, and I smoked Mark, and I smoked Luke. But when I got to John 3:16, I couldn't smoke anymore. My life was changed from that moment. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God and the salvation. We're talking about this term, born again. It's a term misunderstood by general society. Jesus said in John 3 that it had to do with being changed. It had to do with not perishing. You must be born again. Peter says here that it's with the Word of God, that we're born again by the Word of God. Now, I want you to see something else here in relationship to that. I want you to see that the true born-again experience is accompanied with obedience. He says here, seeing you have purified, verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth of the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren. The Bible teaches, not only in this passage, but a number of passages. Now listen to me. There's no such thing as saving faith apart from obedient faith. Did you get that? There's no such thing as being saved and not being obedient. I'm not saying 100% obedient, but when we get saved, there's a heart to obey. Saving faith is accompanied by obedient faith. No child of God lives a sinless life. We know that. In 1 John, it tells us that we're going to sin after we're saved. And it tells us that when we do sin, that we need to confess our sins, and He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But once I'm born again and become a citizen of heaven and a child of God, there's a heart to obey. There's a desire to please God. There's a very serious error that's propagated today that you can believe in Christ as Savior, but you don't need to be obedient to Him as Lord. But when the Philippian jailer came out there out of the jail and fell down at Paul and Silas's feet there in Acts chapter 16, and he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" The reply was, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ." That when we receive Christ as Savior, we also acknowledge Him as Lord. There's something like this kind of idea that we can get fire insurance from hell, that I'll make some kind of commitment, I'll walk the aisle. But we don't need to really get fanatical. You know, have your fire insurance from hell, but don't go too far. Don't concern yourselves with obeying God in every little detail. The idea is you can go to church at your convenience, and you can skip church at your convenience. You can drop a few bucks in the offering plate when you're inclined to do that. You can hear a sermon on discipleship and think that denying yourself and taking up your cross sounds like a wonderful adventure, and you'll give it a try so that possibly you'll be rewarded more benefits in heaven. But I want you to listen to me very carefully. If there's no heart in you to obey the Lord in everything that He asks us to do, your faith is defective. Saving faith is an obedient faith. Look what it says here in this passage. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. He says, let's go to Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Romans chapter 1 and verse 5 says, "By whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for His name." Now go back with me to Romans 10 and verse 16. Romans 10 and verse 16. He says, "But they have not obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? Oh, okay. And then in 1 Peter, I said 1 Peter 1:8. That kind of sidetracked me there for a second. But it's 1 Peter 2 and verse 8. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, where also they were appointed. Disobedience is a sign of lostness. Disobedience to the word of God indicates a person has never been saved. The lost are habitually disobedient. 2 and verse 8, and then chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husband, that if any obey not the word, they also without the word be won by the conversation of the wives. What's it saying here? That their husbands are not obeying the word. Anyway, because their husbands are not obeying the word, it's a sign that they need to get saved. I'm simply saying to you that disobedience to God's word indicates that a person needs to do something to get right with God. Now, I'm not saying that 100% of the time we always obey the Lord. But again, I'm saying this. If there is no heart in you to obey God, if there's no heart in you to get to the house of God, if there's no heart in you after you've been born again to follow the Lord in scriptural baptism, if there's no desire to be pleasing to the Lord, if there's nothing comes into your life when you disobey God and you don't feel bad about it or disappointed about it or you grieve in your soul that somehow you've failed the Lord and you've disobeyed the Lord, if that is not present, you need to be saved. You need to be born again. 1 John tells us that those that are truly saved desire to live obedient to God. And so let me say again that there's no such thing as saving faith apart from obedient faith. In our ABCs of Christian growth that we do when we disciple people, you would think that the B part, every letter of the Bible from A to Z, there's a lesson that's given. And you think that the B part would possibly be baptism. But in our discipleship classes, the ABCs of Christian growth, we do not introduce baptism until the letter I. So A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I. We're 9 weeks into discipleship classes before I comes up. That's designed for a reason. Because we don't want to immerse someone in the water who's not going to follow through and be obedient to the Lord. And by the time we get to 9 lessons, some of those, you can't always be sure about a person's testimony. By the time you get to the 9th lesson, we introduce baptism and what the Bible says about baptism. That baptism does not save you, but baptism is simply a step of obedience. And if there's no obedience, there's no desire to be baptized, then the best thing we can do is let them sit in the pew until they understand the importance of baptism or until they understand that saving faith accompanies obedient faith. Are you with me? We live in a day when it's very easy for people to profess themselves to be saved. But James says this, faith without works is dead. Works do not save us, but the born-again experience makes for a person that's obedient. Now, sometimes I think that we can change locations and we can change directions and we can get involved focusing on something else and we want to, sometimes we want to call time out, you know. Lord, I just want to take a time out for a while. And I want to, you know, let the religious world go by and let your work go by. Just let me take a time out. God's not going to let you do that. God wants obedience. And you'll not be a contented Christian sitting on the sidelines. God wants you involved in His work and in His will. Now, the second word I just wanted to address, and we'll hurry here, is this word love. It's a very powerful word. He says, seeing you have purified your souls, verse 22, unto unfeigned love of the brethren. That word love is that great word that we've talked about numerous times. That's that word agape. It's the highest form of love. It's the John 3:16 love, for God so loved the world. And what we need to understand about this word here is that it's not a love of emotion or a love of feeling. Because he says here, seeing you've purified your souls and obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love for the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. And so he's commanding them, you guys love each other. You've been scattered abroad. You've been persecuted. But make sure you don't just pull into yourself. You need to love one another. Now, here's the thing about love. You know, when I say I love Molly. Well, when Molly comes and he sits on my lap and she licks me and, you know, she gets up close to me and she gives me more attention than my wife gives me, then I really love Molly. But when Molly's outside and she's barking, 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 and I kick her in the ribs and she yelps, Molly doesn't think I love her anymore. Well, that's all based upon emotion. I cannot command Chris this morning, or any of you, I cannot... Chris, be sad. Be as sad as the day that your best friend died. You cannot command emotion. And so this love goes beyond emotion. Are you with me? This love that he's talking about is a decision. It's a commitment. Marriage cannot be based upon emotion. It has to be based upon a commitment. And that's what he's, and when you go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, he uses the word charity there, but that was the same word. And he talks about love. And he talks about love there in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, love or charity suffereth long. That's a commitment. That's a decision. I'm going to put up with this. I'm going to suffer long. It says there that love is kind. Kindness is a decision I make that I'm going to be kind to this person. I'm not going to just give him a rebuttal. I'm not just going to be brash because he's brash or she's brash. I'm going to decide to be kind. Listen, you can love people by being kind to people. And that's a decision. And so this love here is much deeper than just emotional, bubbly, spine-tingling love. Oh, I saw her across the room and I fell in love immediately. Until you married her and had to pick her socks up and put them in the damper because she wouldn't do that. My wife didn't do that. She's picking up my stuff. But love goes beyond emotion. Charity vaunteth not itself, or love is not puffed up, doesn't behave itself unseemly. Love seeketh not her own. Love is easily provoked, not easily provoked. Love thinketh no evil. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. Love hopes all things. Love endures all things. And this command is very obviously important. Over and over and over in the Bible, God stresses love among the brethren. And John, a number of times, in John 13, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even though I've loved you, that you also love one another. And so Jesus looked at his disciples and said, I'm commanding you that you love one another, that you are kind to one another, that you're long-suffering to one another, that you don't seek your own, that you think no evil. A church that is full of people is always thinking, man, I wonder what he's doing. You know, boy, he's into a mess. I mean, you think evil of people, that's not a loving church. John 13 says, but by this all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. Isn't it interesting here, and we'll look at this right when I close, but he doesn't say here to love the world. The Bible fact, the world system, he says, love not the world or the things of the world. But he doesn't even say here, love the lost people of the world. Though the Lord says that for God so loved the world, we ought to love the lost people of the world. But what's commanded here is to love one another. Let me tell you what's so damaging about a church split. The world sees no love. Listen, when maybe our preaching... We've already said that the Word of God is necessary for conversion. The Word of God is necessary for salvation. But you know what might attract people more to Black Grove Baptist Church than anything else? Is that they love one another. He said, all men will know that you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And just let me say to you that that's been what's been so sweet with our church in the last year. He says in John 15, this is my commandment, you love one another just as I've loved you. In John 15, 17, this I command you, that you love one another. And you see again here, when he says that command, that it's connected in verse 23 with being born again. Love one another with a pure heart fervently, and he says, being born again. That this love, the natural man does not have this love. In Luke chapter 11, he says, but woe unto you, Pharisees, for ye tithe mint and rue and all manner of herbs, and pass over judgment and the love of God. These ought ye to have done, and not to have leave the other undone. What's he saying? He's saying that the Pharisees were very religious, that they tithe on every little mint, that the mint seed were real small, the rue seed was real small, and they would get all this seed, and they would pick them out. They count 10, they pick one out. They count 10 and pick one out. They count 10 and pick one out. And it's a little tiny seed. And they were being very correct, very, very spiritual, they thought, and making sure that they tithed every little thing that they got. But he said, you left out the judgment of God and the love of God. You know why? Because they didn't know Christ as their Savior. John chapter 5 says, Jesus said, but I know you, that you have not the love of God in you. The reason was because they were sinful, fallen people. Go again with me to John, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. Look at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Well, the obvious answer is, he doesn't have the love of God in him. But my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. I told Sister Adams and Veronica when they left the other night, I said, be warm and be filled. We have that passage in the Bible. You know, tell people, be warm, be filled. But it's saying, no, you provide for them. You reach out. You love them more than that. Hereby we know that we are the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. And so he's simply saying that love is an indication that we've been saved. Look over in Romans chapter 5, our last verse here. Romans chapter 5. Look what it says in the fifth verse. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. He says, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. That when we got saved, this is probably the most outstanding, one of the most outstanding things, next to knowing for sure that my sins were forgiven. But the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. That guy who when I was about a year before, stood at the back door as a visiting preacher, and when I went out, he grabbed a hold of my hand, and he held my hand. Usually he shake hands, and as a young boy, I was about 13 years old, I get out the door, head for the playgrounds, wait till my parents are ready to go home, we get out of there. He held a hold of my hand, and he held it, and he looked in my eyes, and he said, young man, are you saved? And I yanked my hand away, and I said, no, I'm not, and I left. And I hated his guts. He exposed me. He embarrassed me. But when I got saved, the love of God was shed abroad in my heart. There's something about being saved that makes you not so self-centered. I invited a young preacher a number of years ago to come here and present some and preach for us. And the whole time he's here, the only thing he talked about was himself. And he's been up and down. And I question if he's ever even truly been saved. There's a humility that comes about, and the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. And I know we can all get selfish, and we need to deal with that. But I'm simply saying this, is that we do not have the capability of loving until we're born again. Now, let's ask some questions about this love. He says that we ought to love one another with a pure heart fervently. How do we get this love? Well, we get it by being saved. Am I saying that the lost person doesn't have the ability to love his little boy and love his little girl? No, there's some emotion there. There's something that we would identify as love. But I'm saying this. He does not have the ability to love to the highest degree that the Bible speaks of unless he's saved. There's a great sacrificial love that comes that's beyond understanding. Who are we to love in this passage? We're to love the brethren. How are we to love? With an unfeigned love. A sincere, self-sacrificing, a love that gives no expectation of return. It's a love out of a pure heart. It's not a love that I can, if I love, then I'm going to get something in return. There's no desire to take advantage of someone else. It's motivated out of love for Christ. It's a fervent love. I'm going to stretch out. I'm going to do all I can. It's a love that reaches. And why should I love? Well, I should love because I'm a child of God. That while I was yet sinners, Christ died for me. That we love Him because what? He first loved us. For this shall all men know that ye are my disciples. Ye have love one to another. Okay. Let's apply what's said here. Are you truly born again? The Word of God brings about salvation. The Word of God shows us the need that we must be born again. Saving faith is obedient faith. Are you even concerned about living a life of obedience? You think somehow God's okay with half an effort? Listen, God's not giving us the permission to compare ourselves among ourselves. God's not going to take half an effort. Yeah, He's long-suffering. And yeah, we can be His children. We can be out of the will of God. But I'm saying there's something wrong in the nature of a person who claims to be saved and it doesn't bother him to be out of the will of God. If you're out of the will of God, there ought to be some rumbling in your life. There ought to be some disturbance in your life. There ought to be some troubled seas in your life. And then we're to love each other. If you have anything against a brother or sister in Christ, you need to get it right. We're to love one another. With a pure heart. We're to love each other fervently. Perhaps today, as a child of God, we need to bow our heads and say, Lord, you know, I've not been what I need to be. I just pretty much been living for myself. I've not been really loving other people. Love is not, in, again, we read that verse, but love is not in word only. But it's in actions. To say be filled and be warm is not enough. May God give us understanding where we're at in this area of love. Let us not, in troubling times, become recluses. Let us not, in times of hardness, not reach out. Let us today, even as we think about Brother Noah, you know, drop him a line. He's not, you know, he's not just at wit's ends, but he's troubled. He wants to settle this once and for all. His wife wants to get married. He wants to get married. He said, "Lord, Noah, we love you. We're praying for you. What can we do to help you? Just show some love." Let me put it this way. Would people quickly identify you as a Christian because they see that you love the brethren? Not necessarily the world, but the command here is to love the brethren. That you go to the house of God not only to be in the house of God and to honor the Lord, but because you love the brethren. May God help us to be what we need to be. If you're lost, may God grind it into your soul, the need, the absolute need of understanding, I must be born again. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit of God that takes your word to our hearts, convicts us of sin and the need of a Savior. Thank you, Lord, that your word challenges us as your children, the need to fall in line with your word. Lord, make our little church, our fellowship here, make it be known in this community that there are people who love with a biblical love. That their love doesn't overlook sin. Their love isn't compromising. That we can stand on the truth and love other people. And that we love people enough to tell them the truth. Or may they know that we're your disciples because of our love. May you have your will and way in our lives today. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to have a song of invitation.